Shalom, and thank you for listening to the Hebrew Roots of Christianity podcast. Our class meets every Sunday at the Golf Course Road Church of Christ in Midland, Texas. We invite you on our journey to follow our Lord and Messiah Jesus and to learn more about the root that nourishes the vine. And, well, here we go.
It is that time. Of course, I've let 10 minutes escape from us. I know. Yeah, I'll talk faster. It's like a pilot just makes up the time in the air. I don't know how they do that. If you can just make up an hour delay, why don't you just get us there an hour early in the first place?
Where should we go?
Howard just points and people run and do stuff. That's the power of the far. Okay. Howard just points and people do stuff. Okay.
He learned that from Irish.
Very good. All right, let's let us stand and say the Shema together. This will be a new one for some of you that have not been here regularly. We raise a pinky to remind us that it is by the finger of God that the kingdom comes. And so we're going to say the Hear, O Israel, the Shema together. If you don't know it, it's right there in green. If you do, then you don't need to read it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, and love your neighbor as yourself. Amen. Please be seated for my words. Jesus was asked to summarize, as often the sages of the day were asked to summarize, all of the commandments of God. And if you can imagine summarizing 613 commandments that are as different as night is from day, how do you do that? And Jesus said, well, first one is love God and love your neighbor. There you go. All the law and the prophets hang on these two. So I think he did a pretty fantastic job. And that was one thing that Ben Doak and I were talking about, because he was one I was actually a little leery of last week. I stayed over here to the left hand more because Ben has some interesting thoughts on the incumbency of Torah. And he said, you know, that's really, if you look at the law, if you look at each and every command, no matter how light, small, or heavy and large, it really does pass through this filter. And if it doesn't pass through this filter, it's probably not even said, something that God wouldn't even have said. And it's pretty true. And Jesus was not the only one to say this, by the way. This was also Rabbi Hillel, who lived before Jesus, a good generation before Jesus, summarized the whole Torah this way. So Jesus did not invent that. I was always surprised to find out that Jesus wasn't the first to do so many of the things that we thought he was, but I think that's stronger evidence and stronger proof that Jesus really was a Jewish rabbi in the first century that came down through the line of knowledge that was passed down. So we've been talking about the relevance of Torah. Anybody listening or coming in at this juncture, please don't freak out and run out. And you have to understand the context. Today, I would like to just share what I consider to be some of the paradoxes, some of the contradictions. We say, oh, Scripture has no contradictions. Phooey. That's a bunch of hogwash. There's a whole lot of paradoxes. It's just that the Jewish people are okay with that. They're okay with something being on the one hand and, well, come on in, ladies.
We'll be back with kids. We were just seeing.
Oh, okay. Oh, okay.
So we'll be back.
All right. It's Western Christians that have a problem. It's either or. It's either A or B. It can't be both, and it can't be C. Kurt.
In Rabbi Ishmael's training, you know, he's worried about the plane and the head and the soul and all that. It's the 13 rules of hermeneutics. The last one was, mm-hmm. if you find two scriptures that appear to contradict themselves, you just haven't found a third scripture that adjudicates.
Yeah.
And so, the only reason that comes to mind right now is because I was listening to what you said at the beginning about assigning something having been said to by one person or another,
mm-hmm.
and assigning it an ownership or a value. This morning during service and each day, and as I have conversations with people, they tend to, right, Kurt, well, you're a convoluted guy, aren't you? Your politics and your faith, you know, right, you kind of got them all mixed up, don't you? No. What the Hebrews have this saying, it says, God is one. And so you're supposed to have this attitude. You're supposed to have this activity. You're supposed to have this understanding, this belief. He was, he is, and he always will be. And we fit within his continuum.
Mm-hmm.
And we get to come and do some things, and then we go away.
Mm-hmm.
And then we return. Hopefully this is second. Do you follow me?
Yes.
So, it's a, anyway, I just wanted to say that if things tend to contradict themselves, it's because we just don't, haven't reached that level of understanding.
Exactly.
Where we can put it in perspective and see where those paths really do cross.
Sure.
And don't diverge.
Sure, absolutely. Well said, and I agree that that would apply extremely well to what we're talking about today, because what we're going to see is that Paul at times seems to not only contradict himself, but he also contradicts Jesus. And what we know through faith is that he doesn't.
Exactly.
But what you cannot do either, one of the fundamental laws of logic, the fundamental law of logic is the rule of, or the law of non-contradiction. Something cannot be true and untrue at the same time in the same respect. It's raining outside, true or false?
Somewhere
it's raining outside, but somebody would say false, it's not. And they say, no, that's it. At the same time, the same respect, no. It's not raining in Midland right now, but it is in possibly in, I don't know, Zimbabwe.
Seattle.
Or Seattle, sure. So one of the other rules of logic that we have to apply as logical beings, and we know that God is a God of logic, we cannot appeal to the future. That's what the Mormons do. Well, or that's what the evolutionists do. Well, the gap in the fossil record will be proven true once they find all the fossils. Sorry, that doesn't work. You cannot appeal to the future. Well, this religion will be proven sound once in the future the angel does come and fully reveal. Sorry. Unfortunately, Christianity has some appeal to the future in it too. Jesus didn't fulfill all the prophecies. I was told that. Jesus fulfilled all the prophecy in the Old Testament. No, he didn't. There's, look up on Google anytime you want to. Prophecies Jesus didn't fulfill, and you'll find a slew of them. Now, what we say is Jesus will fulfill those when he comes back on his second coming. He fulfilled all the spring festivals of Yahweh, but he hasn't fulfilled the fall festivals yet. And I don't have a problem with that. I'm not appealing to the future. That's, again, my faith. That Jesus will come twice, and as he said he would, and he would do everything that he didn't get to do the first time as he said he will. So, all that aside, we have to remember that there are certain laws that we can't really violate as we're trying to look at the Bible and what it says about itself. I love teaching the class apologetics, but it's just funny because as I'm reading the material I'm supposed to say, the Bible does not contradict itself. And then I have to, well, from a certain point of view. God says, work out your own salvation. And then in another part it says, it is I and I alone who will save you. Well, which is it? Yes. Okay. God knows everything, yet in Deuteronomy 8 and in Genesis 22 or 18, Binding of Isaac, and in several other places, Sodom and Gomorrah, God doesn't seem to know what's going on. He has to go and check it out first. So, again, it's an Eastern document. We have to remember this. This is an Eastern document that should still be very foreign to us, written in a foreign language, about a foreign people, foreign culture. And so when we pick it up, just because we have the words translated into English does not mean that we understand everything that's going on. And we have to remind ourselves of that. Whew! So-and-so let the cat out of the bag after Jim spilled the beans, and when the boss found out, he hit the ceiling. Oh, yeah. You get a native Chinese speaker to hear that. Who spilled the what? The cat was where? Why did he hit the ceiling? Makes no sense to him. It's idiomatic. We have to know the culture, the feeling of things. And I think the Bible is replete with those kinds of things, and that we can't just say, well, sure. Yeah, we understand that. That makes total sense to us. When you have a good eye, your whole body will be full of light. Oh, good eye, yes, yes. And if you have an evil eye, your whole body will be full of darkness. Well, of course. Yeah, ask somebody sometime, well, what's an evil eye? I don't know. I guess that's when you're upset, or give somebody the old, People don't understand that. But to this day in Israel, trucks will drive around neighborhoods with the loudspeakers on the roof. It says, we're collecting money for the children's home of, the Holy Presence Children's Home. Please give with a good eye. Please give with a good eye. Please remember the commandments and give with a good eye. Well, a good eye simply meant in Hebrew to be generous. Jesus is saying if your eye is good, in other words, if you're generous, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is evil, if you're stingy, your whole body will be full of darkness. That's the reason it's right in between two other money passages. So it's just interesting what happens when we put the Bible back into its context and stop thinking, well, we already were taught that, so we know what it means. Last week we said there are basically four views of the Torah's relevance, and I shouldn't probably say Torah, I should probably say Tanakh. That may be a new word for some. It shouldn't be a new word after today. Remember the word Tanakh. It's how the Jews refer to the Old Testament. You'll immediately lose a Jewish person in your conversation with them if you call their holy document the Old Testament, and I have the new one. So, sorry. But if you refer to it as the Tanakh, as they do, it stands for Torah, Nevim, Ketuvim, which means Torah, Prophets, and Writings. Okay, and that's how they refer to their holy book, the Jewish Hebrew Scriptures. Okay, so the question has been, how should the Tanakh be viewed by Christians? Four basic views. Torah, or the Law, or the Law and Prophets, or Tanakh, should not be followed by Christians. We're no longer under that covenant. We are under the new covenant. So it should not be followed by Christians. View number two is certain parts of the old or the Hebrew scriptures should be followed. Certain parts still are valid. View number three, all of Torah should be followed, but not in a literal or physical way. It's all God's word, but we need to understand that there are metaphorical applications after Jesus came. And finally, that the Tanakh or the Torah is applicable today to Israel and to all who are so inclined. And so today I've got so much in my head that I just want to say and get out there for you all to chew on that it may be somewhat discombobulated or disjointed. I hope it doesn't come across as cloudy as it seems to me in my head. But I will just read you some things. I think today I'd really like you to just think on a few different passages that I've come up with and a few different ideas that I've had and that I've thrown out there already to some, just to see what you think. Number one, let me read this to you. I think this is extremely interesting. The greatest controversy in the New Testament church was when the written Torah command to circumcise Gentile prospective candidates, proselytes, prior to their observance of Passover in Exodus 12, verse 48, was countermanded by Cornelius' baptism. That was the greatest controversy in the New Testament, was when Cornelius was given the Holy Spirit before he was circumcised. Now, we know he was a God-fearing man. He gave alms. We know that were accepted. Even God himself says, I've accepted the alms that you've given. So that was the single greatest controversy in the New Testament. That was a written Torah command in Exodus 12:48 that anyone that would observe the Passover who would be a foreigner would need to be circumcised. This is in Acts 10, if you're writing anything down. This comparatively minor doctrinal shift undoubtedly created massive controversy in the first century church and led to the writing of Galatians, large parts of Romans, and the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. Yet if this one small change to the written Torah, which Acts 10 shows clearly was instituted by God Himself, if this created such an enormous controversy, why is there nothing like the same degree of contention and debate about the so-called doing away with the rest of Torah? Like Sabbath, gone. The feasts of Yahweh, the seven feasts, gone. Is it reasonable to expect that, for example, the Levitical sacrifices, Nazirite vows, holy days, Saturday Sabbaths, etc., were done away, and the same New Testament church that was nearly torn apart by Gentile non-circumcision simply said, no problem. That's fine. You can throw away the entire written code, but don't you change circumcision. Does that make sense? Is that logical? Did the eat the meat in the sheet vision that Peter had, Where he saw it come down three times, he saw this vision. Did that mean that Peter could go downstairs and fix himself a ham sandwich? Without it having created any significant recorded controversy in the largely Jewish New Testament, the New Covenant Church? See, because that verse right there is one of the main verses that the Gentile Christians used to justify the eating of non-kosher foods was Peter's vision. Yet if you will go back and read that particular vision critically, with a critical eye, you will see that even Peter himself, who was with Jesus, come on in guys, didn't understand the vision, had to happen three times. Do y'all need to make an announcement? Come on in.
Okay. So right now, we are selling tickets for $5 for next Sunday's auction and a delicious spaghetti dinner. The money used is going to be given to the Junior High and High School youth retreats and trips. So if you'd like to buy one now, you can, and you can also give donations.
Are they available for purchase after class, between class and worship,
yes,
or after worship? Where will you all be?
In like foyer.
Right out here in this building in the foyer?
In the main gathering space.
That place. Okay. Okay, great.
We just want to save you all the trouble.
Yeah. Well, good. So sure. If you want to buy now, you can.
Now they have them in their hands.
Look at this. You got money waving all over the place. Everybody that's moving right now, you can pretty much guess that they're going to buy something. So that's good. That's a good sign. You guys did a good job announcing that, and this is a great thing.
And we want you to come to the auction and buy the great items.
Ah. Okay. See, like Justin Bieber?
Yeah.
I'll be there then. Count me in. Guns. Real guns or toy guns? Oh. Cool. Well, they're wonderful. Thank you all for making that announcement. Public speaking, it's the way to go. Thank you all so much. We'll be back to buy more after class.
Okay. You're talking about the things that, okay, this is an issue, and all this stuff. Isn't that just humans? Haven't we done the same thing? I mean, look at any number of different issues.
You mean make mountains out of molehills?
Yes.
While the whole huge
all
things
other
are going.
Stuff is just, you know, I mean, and we twist and turn and do all kinds of stuff to basically justify what scratches our itch, as opposed to what the scriptures might actually be saying. But you know, I think beyond the problem with translation,
mm-hmm.
I think it's a problem just with the nature of human language to begin with.
Okay.
How do you use human language, which is limited by its very nature, to describe all the facets of an indescribable being
right.
in his workings?
For sure. Let me say this. If we weren't talking about Jewish people and we weren't talking about the written word of God, I would say absolutely, 110%. I can see how you would make that kind of oversight, because we do that as humans. But we're talking about the Jews, and we're talking about the Word of God. And when you understand that the Jews' estimation, the Jews' importance, the import that the Jewish people put on the Word of God, even to this day, it's indescribable. As children, they're raised, the first words they learn to say are those. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Elohim. There was a Polish rabbi after World War II, after the concentration camps were opened and people were freed. There was an orphan. There was a Jewish orphanage, that's the word. Those children were taken and they were actually scattered throughout different parts of Europe. And after the war was over, this director of this orphanage, one of the Polish rabbis, set out to look for him and to find him to see if he could. And could you imagine that task, trying to find children that had been dispersed in throughout the land? And he came upon a church, months and months of searching, he came upon a church, a Protestant church, it was a Catholic church. And do you have any children here that were given to you, put in your charge? Well, we've got children. Well, I'd like to see if they're ours. Well, how could you possibly tell? He said all the children were, he finally talked him into it, where all the children were sleeping on cots, and he went in there, and he started speaking. Hello? Do you all remember? And these were little kids. And he wasn't getting anywhere with, do you know so-and-so, and your mother's name, your father's name? He started naming names. He wasn't getting anywhere. And then he said, and there's a song that they sing. I don't know how it goes, but it's those words. And he said, Shema Yisrael Adonai. And the kids lit up and they all started singing with him. And that's how he knew that those were had to be his little Jewish kids. I mean, it is absolutely massive. We don't have anything like it to compare it to. There's even in the Mishnah, if your father is sold into slavery and your rabbi is captured and sold into slavery and you go to ransom someone, who should you ransom first?
Rabbi.
Absolutely. And you think, why? Because your father gave you what you needed to come into this world. But your rabbi gives you what you need to go into the next world. Far more important. How does he give it to you? The Word of God. So it's just, so to change the Word of God, and see, this was passed on, the Bible was not written down for a long time for the reason of transmission. It was orally transmitted, and that has a higher fidelity rate than written transmission. We are a people that don't memorize things orally, so we don't understand, but when you have a room of 35 people and I start to quote scripture, if I'm off on one letter, if I say instead of an, or I put a the instead of the, you're gonna hear it and you're gonna get right. No, that's wrong. No, you missed it. It's amazing. It's amazing. So again, if you have one small change to the written Torah that says Gentiles now don't need to be circumcised. I know they did, but now they don't. And it tears the church apart. I understand that's very Jewish. What are you talking about? You changed one thing? You can't do that. Jesus says, I won't do that, right? I won't change one letter. But then in the New Testament, because certain things weren't recommanded, all of a sudden we have the same church that just throws up their hands and says, no big deal. Get away with Sabbath, the eternal covenant of Sabbath, no problem. Nazarite vows, sure, that's fine. Yeah, holy days, even though God promised that you will be cut off forever if you don't celebrate these, that's fine. I'm sure that makes sense. You can't do that. Those are huge changes. Peter with the vision. It had nothing to do with kosher food. If you read it in Acts 17, the vision comes down and all the animals clean and unclean are on the sheet and God says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Well, we're Western. That's a definition. Of course, he wants me to eat. He's trying to teach me that. Peter says, whoa, man, what is this about? Comes down again. Peter, rise, kill and eat. Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. What could God possibly want me to do? And all the Gentiles are going, he's trying to tell you that it's okay to have ham sandwiches. And Peter's going, no, that's not it. Third time. Has nothing to do with food. It's a very Jewish way of saying, hey, I'm going to try to teach you that God's going to accept Gentiles, the unclean, in with the clean. And I'm going to do it in form of a picture. Something that a Jewish person would understand because they don't think in definitions, they think in pictures. So he gave Peter a picture. And Peter, finally, it makes sense to him. And we're going, huh? Yes?
Actually, that's an excellent example of the difference between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law.
Okay. Yes.
A practical example.
Yeah. This is what it says, but this is what it means. Yes. And Jesus was a master at that. Okay. Let me say this. Acts 15. I really want to throw this out there. Have you chew on this. Acts 15 contains a record of how the Gentile believers were received by the early Jewish followers of Jesus. There are several things we can learn from this passage about how Gentile believers may relate to the Torah. The first point in Acts 15 makes... It's to underscore the fact that no one may follow Torah in order to receive justification. Torah following, even for the Jews, was not about justification. It wasn't about righteousness. It wasn't about, see, I did it all, now I get to get into heaven. Concerning this salvation, the leaders confirmed that God made no distinction between us, the Jewish people, and them. He purified their hearts by faith. That's verse 9. Having stated this truth, however, the chapter tells us that the Jewish leadership definitely had the Torah in the forefront of their minds. Verses 19 through 21 of Acts 15, we see the leaders concluding that the new Gentile believers had a very definite relationship to the Torah, albeit limited. There was a relationship there. It's at this point that many otherwise careful readers of Acts 15, I think, fall into a trap. We assume that the Jewish leadership was requiring Gentiles to follow something similar to the Noahide laws coming from Noah. The Noahide laws was a set of righteous rules, I guess you could say, developed by the rabbis for Gentiles to follow in order to be considered righteous. The four requirements in Acts 15 do look an awful lot like the, I think, 10 Noahide laws, or 7, but they're not one and the same. Many people feel that since the rabbis required Gentiles to adhere to the Noahide laws, or what appears to be part of them, the Jewish leadership is simply following suit. Okay? It may be true. We don't know. However, there is a second, more probable explanation. The Jewish elders in Jerusalem were doing all they could to demonstrate grace, faith, patience, kindness to these Torah illiterate Gentiles who did not know the story of the creation. They had no idea who Abraham was. They had no idea who Aaron was or what Mount Sinai even was. Okay, these people never heard this stuff before. The Jewish believers had grown up with the Torah, but the Gentiles thought, this is a weird book. This is strange. So many had never been exposed to it before Paul and the other faithful followers of Yeshua brought them the message of Messiah. The Jerusalem elders knew this. Okay, this is James, Jesus' blood brother, who is the head of the council. They knew this. They knew these Gentiles had no idea what this book was. They also knew that the only existing body of teaching, let me say that again, they also knew that the only existing body of teaching for the believers, Jewish or Gentile, was the Torah. Now, that is a huge point that we just simply can't gloss over. The only book that existed in that time at the Jerusalem Council was the Tanakh, the Torah and the Prophets, Psalms, Song of Solomon, the Jewish scripture, the Hebrew scriptures.
That's why I thought that whenever Jesus said, "If you love me, you obey my commands."
Which commands? Well, and people will say, "No, the commands he orally gave while he was alive." Which, where did they all come from? They're directly either interpreting or quoting Torah.
Amen.
So, we'll get to that point in just a second. Oh, y'all don't want to go to second service, do you? Okay. Listen to this. However, the elders could not demand that the Gentile believers follow the Torah with the same intensity that the Jewish people did. Therefore, by delineating the four Torah-based instructions in Acts 15, 19 through 20, guess what they did? Why those four? Why those four? Why not murder? Why not adultery? Well, it is adultery, but why not coveting your neighbor's wife? Why not that one? Why those four? Don't shed blood, or eat blood, drink blood. Nothing strangled, okay. No fornication, no idol worship. Why those four? Those four would have been the minimum requirement for table fellowship with a Jewish person. You're not an adulterer, you're not an idol worshiper, and you're not eating the kinds of things that would offend us. If you guys, you Gentiles, will start by observing the laws that will enable you to fellowship at the table with Jewish people, we'll form bonds, we'll form friendships, we'll form relationships, and the rest will come. This is what he was saying. You are equal to us in the body of Jesus. Our teachings are your teachings, but it will take you a while before you can understand the holy book. Thus, for now, only learn what will best facilitate fellowship between you and your Jewish brothers and sisters. You will gradually learn more of what it means to walk with God as time goes by. And then we find a cryptic verse in verse 21. For Moses has four. Remember that word four, that's important. Because Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. What does that mean?
Isn't he telling them, here's the four basic things we need to do to come into table fellowship. Now, everything else, go listen to them read it.
To what avail? Why?
To learn.
Okay, so there, it seems to me, and this is what I want you guys to bounce off, if it seems to you also, that that verse is there to say, hey guys, you'll get the rest. You'll get it in synagogue. That's where you're meeting anyways. All you Gentiles, you're going to synagogue on Saturday to learn more about this Jesus, right? Don't worry about the rest of Torah right now. You'll get it as time goes on. Because Moses is read in every city since the earliest times in synagogue. In other words, the Torah is being taught in synagogue every Sabbath. Continue to do what is proper, meeting with your brothers, your Jewish brothers, and you'll get it. You'll gain an understanding. Don't worry about it. You don't have to have all 613 on you right now. You converted, all right. Oh, you did that wrong, you did that wrong. You got to start doing that. It'd be too much. Don't worry. We're going to do this thing slowly. That's how I understand that verse. There are many of people that don't understand that verse that way and say that has nothing to do with it. To me, that fits the context, okay? And that's pretty huge because that would mean that the Jerusalem Council had every intention of the new Gentile believers studying Torah. Well, why? Jesus came and went. The if the Torah was totally done away with, why would they say what they said in verse 21? Okay. Let me just remind you. Well, let me say it this way. Again, I'm not trying to ask, should we go back under the law? I don't even know how to answer that question because I don't think we know what the law means. When Paul uses the word law, I don't know that we know what that means. And I'll give you an example, or 10. Here we go. Genesis 26, God's promise to Isaac. I want you to read this with me, or hear, or listen with me. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you, Isaac. For to you and to your offspring I will give these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. This is Genesis 26, verse 3. I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. Verse 4. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations, the goyim, the Gentiles, same word, all the Gentiles of the earth shall be blessed. That's just a matter of interpretation. The people that interpreted the English Standard Version chose nations instead of Gentiles. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed because, verse 5, Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And we read that and go, okay, well, big deal. Whoa. Who kept his Torah, his laws, his commandments? Abraham. Who came first, the chicken or the egg? Who came first, Abraham or Moses? Abraham lived a long time before Moses, but Moses was the recipient of Torah. Moses received the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, and then the other commandments thereafter. How in the world could Abraham possibly have kept the Torah and his commandments? Anybody got any thoughts? Why would God say that to Isaac? Either it's not true, and God just contradicted himself. It was an oversight on God's part. Oops. Man, I always mix up those white-bearded old fellas. Moses, Abraham. What is God saying here? How could Abraham possibly have kept God's Torah?
Well, it's eternal. So remember our rule of context is everything. You have to keep it in context. So at what point on the timeline did that occur? And we're building a construct. You're coming from the foundation up, the cornerstone laying the foundation and moving forward. And so if your premise was correct, you had those foundational issues, and you're moving forward and expanding the understanding, it makes perfect sense.
Okay. I like that. Turn to Romans chapter 1. I think Paul struggled with the very same thing. Very same thing.
You might have 4 years in the desert, but I don't think he adjudicated at all.
Yeah, I agree. Listen to this, verse 18. Did you ever ask that verse, that question when you were a kid, young Christian? What about all the aborigines? What about all the native wild peoples that live in jungles? Is God just going to kill them all because they haven't heard about Jesus? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks to him, and became futile in their thinking and foolish in their hearts, were darkened, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. This is the fall of people before they had any kind of law, any kind of teaching or instruction. And then chapter 2, is it 2 or 3? He will render... Yes. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man. Now, this is a general person. Whoever you are, you have no excuse, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O person, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because your heart and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath. Verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. For all have sinned, verse 12, without the law, and also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the Torah, by nature do what the Torah requires, think Abraham, they are a Torah to themselves, even though they do not have the Torah. They show that the work of the Torah is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Abraham did what was naturally right to him. He had God's Torah. The rabbis said God revealed his Torah to him in a special way. Whatever. That's a great way to explain that. Did it really happen? Probably not. Or maybe so. Who knows? The point is, we don't know. We just know that Abraham did what God wanted him to do, and God blessed him for it. Yes?
Well, I kind of take it as that when people seek God, he reveals things to them that, you know, through that divine nature. I mean, it may not be the word. So, that's why I take this is here, right here. Is talking about, you know what I mean? I mean, God had this
Let me ask you a question. Sure. If there were one verse in the New Testament, just one, that said something that was pivotal, something that said, for example, you will not receive forgiveness until you repent of your sin to the one you've offended. Now, that would change our doctrine of forgiveness, because Christian perception of forgiveness is, I can steal from Katie and do something awful to Gary, and I can step out on my wife, and as long as I have a penitent heart and truly repent of my sin, I can ask forgiveness from God and he will give it to me. The Jews believe firmly to this day that you do not get forgiveness until you've repented to the one to whom you've offended. If I steal something from Trent, I have to return it or make retribution. At that point I say, I repent, please forgive me. And then he is more or less obligated to forgive me. That was the old way of doing things. This is the way God said to do it. Now, interestingly, Jesus talks about, in two different passages, if your brother comes to you and repents, you must forgive him. And there's another time, and I can't remember where it is right now, but Jesus talks about to the brother who repents, you must forgive, but not to the guy who doesn't. So if we found a verse, one verse, would it be enough for you to say, maybe we need to rethink our doctrine of forgiveness? If there was one verse that talked about salvation in a different way than all the other verses, would it be enough? One verse, or would we say, we need to figure out how to explain that verse into the beliefs of our other beliefs? I don't know. What about if there were a verse like, say, 1 Corinthians 7? You have to ask yourselves again, and this is a very important question. Did the New Testament exist at the time when the New Testament writings were being written or circulated? Was there a written code called the New Covenant, the New Testament? If there was, then this changes everything. But if not, listen to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 18. Was, or 17, just start there at the break. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the mitzvot of Yahweh. That is what he would have said had he been speaking Hebrew. The mitzvot are the commandments of God, not of Jesus, of God. This is Paul writing to the Corinthians, one of the most heinously pagan churches at the time. They couldn't stop all this sexual immorality. Paul writes to him and says, this is what counts, guys. It's not about circumcision and uncircumcision. So Paul's making a distinction between a law and all of the Torah, the commandments of God. Why would he say it like that if it was really about Jesus' commands? Yes?
Well, in 1 John we're told, if you love God, you'll keep his commandments.
Mm-hmm. Which ones, though? We say, we do, Patrice. We keep 9 out of the 10. We do keep them. And the reason we don't keep the 10th is because it wasn't recommanded in the New Testament.
And
specifically, an outright...
7:1-6.
What's that?
Romans 7:1-6.
Romans 7. I happen to have that one bookmarked. Boop. Romans 7:1-6. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law. So if you don't know the law, you can't listen to this next part. So plug your ears. That law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law. Which law? To her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. Which law? The same law? The law of marriage? The law of condemnation of adultery? Or the law meaning the entire Torah? So that you may belong to another, him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way, the Spirit, and not in the old way, not in the old way of the written code or the letter of the law. Good. Galatians 4 is also damning, extremely damning. Listen to this. These are the questions I have, Joe, because we got a paradox. Formerly, when you did not know God, he's speaking to Galatians. These are people that were not Jews. They weren't even practicing. These are people that were Satan worshipers or idol worshipers. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? This is Galatians 4, verse 8. Now verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. What, you mean as a Jew? No, he's talking to pagans. Pagan feasts, pagan holidays, pagan Sabbaths, pagan all this other stuff. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I have also become as you are. You did me no wrong. He talks about all the time when he came to them with an ailment. They would have gouged out their own eyes if it would have helped Paul out. Verse 19, my little children, for who am I again in the for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. Then he goes on to tell about Hagar and Sarah. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, verse 21, which law? Is this all the law? Do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These two women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Let me ask you a question. What does it mean to be free? My 11th graders go nuts with this. Did God free the Israelites from slavery because God thinks slavery is morally wrong? Not a chance. Because we have slavery throughout the rest of the Bible. And though God isn't a fan of it, he's not in favor of it, he allows it. God didn't free the Israelites because he thinks slavery is wrong. He freed the Israelites so that they might be free to do what?
Worship.
To worship him.
Amen.
They weren't allowed to live life the right way in Egypt. God said, "I'm going to free you so that you can live life the right way." What's that way? Your way. My way. Freedom means simply the ability to do the right thing. If I'm free, hey, I'm free in America. What can you do? I can do anything I want. I can kill you. I can rape your children. I can steal from you. No, that's called a sociopath. That is, yeah, that's anarchy. That's not freedom. That's anarchy. Freedom is the freedom, the choice to do the right thing. Always to do the right thing. Defined by whom? By God. That's freedom. So when Paul says, "But the Jerusalem above is free." Oh, good. They don't have the law? I have to say, wait a minute. Free from what? And I think it's about the curses of the law. See, we want to say when we're free from the curse of the law, we're free from the law itself. How can there be anything but eternal truth in "Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother." When we're free now and we're not under law but under grace, we can toss all those things out? No, nobody would say no. We still, but you know, either God made a big hiccup, oops, when he included the fourth commandment inside the ten, or something that we may need to go back and study some more, and that would be Sabbath. Let me read you this one. Isaiah 66. This is the Old Testament. Isaiah 66. If you don't want to turn there, just listen. Verse 18. "For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all Gentiles and tongues." Okay, the Hebrews only spoke Hebrew. This is all tongues. "And they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them. And from them I will send survivors to the Gentiles, to Tarshish, Pul, Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Yavan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. They shall declare my glory among the Gentiles, and they shall bring all your brothers from all the Gentiles as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring the grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites." Okay, God just said out of the Gentiles he would take some for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. Verse 22. "For as the new heavens," what does that sound like? Revelation. "And the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain." How long, God? "From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship me, declares the Lord." So sometime when all things are restored and this earth is burned up and God brings the new heaven and the new earth down, that just simply means a new landscape and a new sky, and God brings it down, he said, you know how long it's going to last? See, God still counts time. He reckons time from new moon to new moon. That's a lunar month. Which means it's circular, it will never end. From new moon to new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath. Why is God still reckoning time in the form of Sabbaths in the great beyond if he doesn't care about Sabbath anymore? See, that's the thing. God, on the seventh day, created the Sabbath. He blessed it and made it holy. I really think this is special. And then for about, 2,000, 3,000 years, I love the Sabbath. And in fact, it's so important to me that if you break the Sabbath, you're gone. In fact, you're going to be stoned to death and sweep out all evil from Israel. And then Jesus is going to come, and then I don't really care about Sabbath anymore. It's all good. You just do whatever you want. Because, you know, for about 2,000 years, 3,000 years, 5,000 years, I don't really care about it. But then, when all things are restored and all flesh is gathered to me, then we're going to keep Sabbath again. Because now I care about it again. Now, does that sound like God? Does that sound logical? I care, I care, I don't care. Now I care again. Guys, there's things that I am struggling with that I think we haven't spoken of in our pulpits because it doesn't really concern us. But I'm trying to say it does concern us. What if God would have us keep a Christian Sabbath? We say, well, we do, Sunday. No, no, no. God never changed the day from Saturday to Sunday, ever. The apostles didn't either. They kept the Lord's Day, which was Resurrection Day, but they still kept the Sabbath up to 200 years afterwards. We have the early church fathers talking about this, keeping the Sabbath. I got a whole lot more to say, and I want to hear a whole lot more from you, but we're 5 minutes over. So let's pray, and I hope you think about some of these things, and come and talk to me when you have some great answers. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to just tell you how much we love you, and ultimately, Lord, we don't want to be legalists. Like Patrice said, we don't want to be, we don't want to do stuff just because we want to punch a ticket and say, good, we did it. Lord, everything we do, every struggle we have, every question we raise is not to ruffle feathers, God. It's because we want to do your will and we want to please you. And we want you to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. And Lord, if part of those things that we have skipped over because we've understood wrong or interpreted wrong or just been taught wrong, if you would have us learn a different way, Lord, would you show us? Would you open hearts and eyes, and would you reveal your truth to us? And if we have it right already, Lord, then may it be a good struggle and a good battle, and we come out the other side with confirmation that we've been doing well. Father God, we submit all things into your hands and beg that if you don't give us the answer, who possibly could give us the answer, Lord? If you don't feed us, how could we possibly eat today? Would you give us everything that we need, Lord? Otherwise, we're not going to make it. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. God bless you.
Thank you for listening to our class from the Golf Course Road Church of Christ Hebrew Roots of Christianity classroom. We bless God that we're able to bring this podcast to you to help enrich your lives just as our lives have been enriched from the material God has blessed us with in this study. For more information or to subscribe to our class newsletter, please email me at donflyer@gmail.com. The intro and outro song were provided by audionautics.com. Go with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ.